Should we be out on Elm Street holding placards that say, "The end is near"? I remember when I lived in New York, I frequently saw such signs on Madison Avenue, on Fifth Avenue, when I'd go into the city. But of course, we don't say that because there's a certain sense of imminence there that may or may not be true, and it often brings shame upon the church. We've had a plethora of people saying that the end is such and such a date. Harold Camping is one of them. I don't usually name names, but that's a very dangerous ministry to be following because of the way in which he has predicted several times that the end is going to happen on such and such a date. And the fact is that we do not know. But of course, there's a question then. What does it mean when he says it is the last hour? It is the last hour. Well, what he is saying, we'll see in a moment by the last hour or the last days. But the important thing to remember is that he is warning the churches to whom he is writing that there are deceivers out there. There are false teachers that are teaching people things that are contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in warning them, he's reminding us that this is the character of the age in which we now live. He is bringing to us this third test. Remember, we have the ethical test, obedience to the commandments of God. That's an assurance that we are truly in Christ. We have the social test that we love the brothers even as we have been loved by God. And then we have the test of doctrine or truth, and that is that what is revealed to us in the Word of God is that which we hold to and live by and trust in. And so this is now the test that asks us the question, what do you believe? Is believing anything in particular really important? Is it a matter of life or death? And what the Bible teaches clearly, and John is so emphatic on throughout this whole letter, is yes, doctrine is a matter of life and death. And he's going to be hammering on this point all the way to the end of this chapter, as you heard when we read the whole passage. But this morning we want to look at two things. First of all, the verses 18 and 19 that we are called to reject the spirit of Antichrist. This is the poison. And it's a poison that is as poisonous in our day as it was in John's. And perhaps the doctrine of tolerance in the church today. There's a biblical doctrine of tolerance, by the way. That's just a footnote. But the general doctrine of tolerance, that there is no such thing as truth, and that particular beliefs don't really matter, means that this poison is even more dangerous in our day. And then the second thing we'll look at in verse 20 is the wonderful antidote affirming the spirit of Jesus Christ. And so here now, we go to this question of last times. And what we see here being depicted is that there's an opposition. There is a virulent, there is a deadly poison, an opposition to Jesus Christ and the gospel that the church proclaims that is going to characterize the whole age in which John is living. And he didn't realize at the time, but he was just beginning a long period which represents the last times. And so this is the last hour. Many critics have said, well, yes, now the Bible is wrong on this basic point. Don't you ignorant Christians understand this? It obviously didn't happen right after John's life or during his life, and it hasn't happened for 2,000 years. So this couldn't be true. The Bible couldn't be true. And it's just that they haven't taken the time to understand what the Bible is saying. And if we understand this properly, we recognize that what John knows is that we are in the last hour of history. Not the last literal chronological hour, but we're in the last epoch of history. That is to say that there is not one more thing that God needs to achieve until the very end of history except to bring in all of his people throughout this period of grace. And that's what he's doing. All of his elect, chosen from before the foundation of the earth, are being gathered in. But there's only one thing left to happen, and that is the day of judgment and the day for the believer of glory. There's nothing left. This is the last hour. It's the last chapter in the long history of redemption throughout the Bible as we read it from Genesis to Revelation. And so John is keenly aware that in this last hour, the devil, as it were, the serpent is flipping his tail through history in anger, trying to discourage the people of God and trying to turn us away from the one thing that we must believe, and that is the whole counsel of God as it centers on the redemption of the Trinity in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 says this, speaking of the Christians there, you are those on whom the end of the ages has come. And we need to understand this, that when it speaks of the last days in the Bible, we are in them, and John was in them 2,000 years ago. Now, we realize, and we'll look at this a little bit more tonight as we preach from Revelation 21, we will see that there is a last of the last days, a time when there will be an extraordinary persecution and an extraordinary brief turning away from the faith. But that's one very brief thing that happens at the end of this epoch. But we are in the last days as John was, and very important for us to understand this. And so, in these last days, then, there is Antichrist. He is coming, he says. So now many Antichrists have come. So in other words, the spirit of Antichrist, that is all opposition to the gospel, will come in many forms and through many people. And all you have to do is just turn on your television and you can find it there in all kinds of religious programming and in some not meant to be religious programming. It's there, the opposition is there everywhere we turn. And it's even there among some who would proclaim to be Christians. But they can get away with all kinds of crazy doctrines that are contrary to the Bible because we don't know our Bibles. People are susceptible because we are ignorant of doctrine. This is one of the glories of the Reformed tradition, is that we take doctrine seriously. Not so that we can be proud and say, oh, we know more than other Christians. In fact, if it does that to you, it hasn't done what it ought to do, which is to humble us before the Word of God, before the truth of God, as it has been discovered by the power of His Spirit throughout the history of the Church and placed in those wonderful documents, which we properly call secondary standards. They're not the Bible. They're not meant to replace the Word of God, but simply to say, this is the truth, this is the pattern of doctrine that the Bible teaches and that we affirm and that we agree. All the churches in England and Europe agreed, and now when they came to America and brought these confessions, whether it's the three forms of unity or the Westminster standards, we bring these as that which we believe strongly the Bible teaches. There are many other things we may disagree on and hold differences. But these are the things that the Reformed in every generation have said, these are the true things. These are the saving realities which we affirm because God is gracious and has come to save us from sin and death and usher in a whole new creation. And so many antichrists, many different ways of undermining the Redeemer. And what we do know for sure is that because Satan is bound in one respect, we saw this from Revelation chapter 20. If you're not able to come to evening service, that is available on our website. Go and listen to the way that we understand Revelation 20, 1 through 6. Satan is bound in this one respect. He's not bound in terms of tempting us to sin and in darkening the minds of unbelievers and all of these other ways. He's not bound, but he is bound in this way that he no longer blinds the nations to the gospel. That is to say, that the elect from among all the nations of the world, as the Lord taught Peter at that second version of Pentecost in Acts chapter 10, that all the nations of the world have the elect. That's why we go out into the mission field. That's why we have had missions in Eritrea. We now have them in Uruguay, in China, in Japan, in all different places, in Quebec City, because we know, we have confidence that the Lord's gospel will do what it is powerfully able to do. It will save sinners from sin and bring them into the kingdom to inherit everlasting life, as John says in verse 25. And so, You can think of the different ways in which the devil is flailing his tail in fierce opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are antichrists everywhere. Jesus predicted this when he said, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." And so every teaching, brothers and sisters, that undermines the saving person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine of the Trinity, any teaching that undermines these things is antichrist. Now, the sad thing is, of course, that word makes us sound like some kind of wild-eyed fanatic. But we need to stick to that word, and when people may ask us the question, well, what do you mean by that? We should be ready to explain it biblically and explain what the gospel is. You know, that highly educated heresy that came into New England back in the 18th century was what? It was Unitarianism. And it came from the highest places of learning. And in fact, a seminary founded by Unitarians also had a preacher in this very pulpit that believed these doctrines, a very learned man. And so they come very subtly, well-mannered heresies. And the worst heresies, the most dangerous, will always be well-mannered. And it will make those who disagree look like they are ill-mannered, like we are mean-spirited. And this is one of the delightful things that the devil delights in and that we need to be aware of. His powers are highly sophisticated. His intellect is greater than all the intellectuals in the Western world and in the Eastern world. And we need to remember that. And that's why God has given us the mind of Christ in his word in order to be able to recognize these things and steer clear of them with conviction and also with kindness and gentleness. And so you can name the ways in which this is undermined, the doctrine of the person and redeeming work of Jesus, but Unitarianism is just one example, and we see this everywhere today with all of the so-called ecumenical movements which want to take Christ out of prayers. I was asked to be a chaplain years ago of a particular organization. I'm no longer in that position, but it was a group of men that I respected in terms of their interest in American history and such and such. But they asked me to be their chaplain, and I said, I would be happy to do this, but I will always pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ because he is my Lord, and I'm first of all accountable to him, not you. And I love you guys, but this is my position. And if you don't want me to be your chaplain, because I will always pray in the name of Christ, and I will always explain the gospel to the members of this group, then I won't be offended. But this is what I am, and this is what I am called to do. Well, they were happy to have me do that, and I did that for about 15 years. But the fact is that there are lots of groups in this world that want us to take the name of Jesus, which is offensive to them because we're claiming that only through him can sinners be saved, and they want us to eradicate that name. And that is the spirit of Antichrist. And so what happens now in John's context is that heretics left the church. And I want to be very clear here. People who leave the church are not ordinarily, in my experience, heretics, though I've known a few examples of that in my 3 decades of ministry. But here we're talking about these were deceivers who were undermining the doctrine of Christ, and they left the church, and John wants to explain to them that this is good that they left the church. It means that the churches to whom he is writing were healthy enough so that they were holding tenaciously to the doctrine of Jesus Christ, to the doctrine of the Trinity, to the whole counsel of God. And remember, they didn't have everything in the New Testament written down or available to them as we do today. And so he wrote this letter to be distributed to a number of churches so that they would know that the leaving of these deceivers was a good thing. And we need to be careful to remember that this does happen. Paul warned the church in Ephesus, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. I'm regularly hearing of people, even in our local area here, of self-appointed ministers who get ordained by kind of ordaining themselves or having a little small group ordain them without the proper training, without the proper submission to the visible church. This is a dangerous thing. And we are not to listen to those who have not been properly trained and not properly appointed. I know in our day what this comes across as is elitism. Oh, you want everyone to go to seminary so that they can have superior educations. No. We want men to be trained, whether it's in Philadelphia or Escondido or in Orlando, Florida. We want them to be trained to know the Word of God in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. We want them to know the Bible, to be experts, as Machen said, in the Bible. If we're not that, we are nothing. We are fraudulent if we are not experts in the Bible. And then that means to be experts in the ways that other Christians in past ages and in the present understand the Bible. We are not sufficient unto ourselves. There's humility, not pride, in requiring seminary training. And we call it seminary. You can call it by many different names, but there's a certain curriculum, a certain discipline that is required. And those that would avoid this are going to fall into many traps and perhaps lead others astray. And so we need to be very careful here in terms of understanding the presence of those who would be deceivers. And in fact, John says this is good because it's made plain that they're not of us. So don't be troubled by this. In the sense that, why did they leave? They seemed like they were really Christians. And I know people, right now I could give you a list of 6 or 8 people that I've known very closely, some in high places, who have denied the faith, former ministers of the Word of God, professors in theological seminaries, and they've turned away from the faith. And it's sad. It's not something we should ever rejoice in. But we can also recognize that this is often the way it is. The deception of the evil one is real. And these are the sorts of things that happen. And it makes plain where the ultimate commitment of those who leave is. It's not in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray for those. And it doesn't mean that we should be proud, as if somehow we have the truth and they were so foolish, we are so wise to maintain the truth. I remember in Bible school, a young man that was very bright, he had pretty good intellectual gifts, and he said he'd been reading a lot of really heavy theology, and he said, "My mind is like a steel trap." And I, even at that tender age, I thought, whoa, this is pride that's going to end up in a big fall. And sure enough, 5 years later, this person was no longer a Christian because he put his confidence in his own mind, not in the Bible, not in the power of the Spirit through the Bible to work the truth in his people. And so we need to be careful and recognize that Presbyterian government, this is one of the glories and the beauties of our form of government. Again, it's not a matter of superiority. It's a matter of seeking to be faithful to what the Bible teaches. And one of the things that it teaches, it's taught me, and I said this in Sunday school this morning, is that my opinion is only as good as what the session or the other ministers in the presbytery and debates that we have, how they relate to that. And we debate things. And I found out in the session sometimes that my ideas were particularly bad ideas. And sometimes they needed to be modified. And each of us on the session have found this. And it's part of humility to recognize that we're not sufficient for these things unto ourselves. And Presbyterianism says, no, that's right. You're connected. And we have a way of training and of trying to oversee and make sure that men who go into the ministry of the Word and who go into the eldership and into the diaconate know the doctrine of the Word of God and are always wanting to promote it, and especially to the glory of the God who gave us this Word. And so it is that John says, don't worry about it. They weren't of us. They did not have, as the Puritans used to say, the root of the matter in them. And so they went out from us. But you now, be careful. Don't be deceived, but hold to the doctrine of Jesus Christ. These are two incompatible things, Antichrist and Christ. And so we come then to the antidote for the poison of all that is opposed to the Lord Jesus. And notice now in verse 20, the simple statement which we'll be unpacking in the next several sermons. But, he says, you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. Now this word anointed, it's in some translations called the anointing, is a very important word to get right. And if you look at the history of this in the Old Testament, you realize that this is the same root for the word for Christ, Mashiach in Hebrew. And so he was the anointed one, the ultimate anointed one. And the idea then, of course, was that in the priestly service, all the priests had to be anointed. And what that represented was that they were anointed for service. In other words, they were blessed with the presence of what our hymn writer called the great donation. That is the gift of the Spirit. That is the presence of the living God through the third person of the Trinity in the hearts and minds of his people. And him being the one who teaches us and prepares us for service. And of course, what he does with Messiah the Prince, as Daniel calls him, is through him the ultimate service is performed, and that is the service of redemption. And so he is the one then who is endued from on high with the Spirit. And we see this from the very beginning of his life as mediator, being conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. And then at his baptism, the Spirit descends upon him like a dove, and he is endued for this amazing work of redemption that only one man in the history of the world could perform. And that is that he should live in our place, a life utterly and completely pleasing to God, a lamb without spot or blemish, and then die in our place and receive the awesome weight of the wrath of God upon his shoulders in order that we should have everlasting life. This is why John was so concerned to say, but you have been anointed to know this. Now, in the original translation in the King James and the New King James, it says, you know all things. Now, that's not a bad translation, except it's misleading because it seems like this means we'll know everything. Well, no. What he's saying is you have all you need to know about redemption. You know because you have the doctrine of Jesus Christ. You have the whole counsel of God. And it is in this doctrine that you have put your trust and put your hope. And it is in this doctrine that you are saved. And now you have the anointing. That is to say that you too have the Spirit that enabled Jesus to live and die and rise again on the third day for your salvation. You have the same Spirit. It is his Spirit. It is the Spirit that was sent to the church, the Spirit that the Lord Jesus in the upper room promised. He said, but when the Helper comes, when the Paraclete comes, when the one who stands along beside you comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. John is going to then explain throughout the rest of this letter the profound Trinitarian reality that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all intimately three connected. And if you have the one, you have the others. If you don't have the one, you cannot have the others. You cannot know the Son without the Spirit illuminating your mind to receive him. You cannot have the Father without having the mediator between the awesomely holy God and you, a sinful people. And so the three, tremendous Trinitarian doctrine being taught here. And all so that people will know that they have eternal life. The promise, he says, is to us. And this is the promise that is given to the church, that we should receive the Spirit that is sent by the Father and the Son. We won't get into this now, but an entire empire was founded on a preposition that basically wanted to argue that it was not the Son that sent the Spirit, but only the Father. Imagine the level of theological and doctrinal importance that the church had a sense of back in the times when these debates were happening. Today, no one's interested in the nouns or the adjectives or the verbs, much less the prepositions. But the fact is that salvation depends on these things, according to what John is saying, and that you and I have the Spirit of truth. The anointing is not an experience. It's not the production of miracles, though certainly the apostles had that ability. But the anointing is something far more important. It is the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And of course, this undergirds our experiences as Christians. But we oftentimes think as the anointing has got to be attached to some emotional experience. Well, our emotions are about as dependable as the Fortune 500 companies on the stock market. They're up and down, depending on circumstances and personalities. No, this is a fact. He's saying, you have been anointed. You have the Holy Spirit. It's what Paul writes to the Ephesians when he says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. We are sealed. And he says here in this verse 20, you have been anointed. It's a past fact that has continuous power and influence in our lives. When we don't feel like we're very close to the Lord, you have the Spirit. And of course, it's our duty to draw near to him. But the fact is that we already have the Spirit, and he is the one that continually draws us back to the Lord, draws us to forgiveness of sins, draws us to obedience to the commandments of our God, and draws us to desire to serve him and bring him above all else in our lives glory. And so the knowledge of the truth, all of salvation truth, is here in what he is saying in verse 20. You all have knowledge of all you need to know in Christ, in the Father, by the power of his Spirit, to have eternal life. Listen to what Shorter Catechism 31 says in answer to the question of what is effectual calling. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. What a wonderful statement that is. And notice here, when it comes to doctrine, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ. We have almost an allergy to the word doctrine in the evangelical church today, and even in some Reformed churches. What a shame that is. What is doctrine? It's simply the teaching. Maybe we just ought to put it, not in one word, but in a group of words, saying, you know what's really important is the teachings of God through his Spirit in Christ in the Bible. Do you think that's important? And I don't think any Christian would deny that. Well, that's doctrine. That's what it is. It's the teachings of our Master. It's the teachings that disciple us, that not only save us, but sanctify us and make us more like his Son. Doctrine is the means by which he does that. It's certainly the central means, the main means of grace, the Reformation always said. And it's the preaching of the word, of course, that is central to our taking in the doctrine which saves and sanctifies us. So don't ever, in closing, demean doctrine. True doctrine is absolutely essential. So Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth will set you free. That's actually my motto, this verse. The truth I heard all kinds of doctrines from Eastern religions particularly and from modifications that we Americans made during the countercultural revolution, so-called. And then when I came to know the truth, I realized that everything else had been a lie. The truth is what saved me. The truth that God sent His Son to die for sinners such as I. And through repentance and faith, which is His gift, I became His child. And I wondered to myself, why did I read all of these other so-called holy books and wait till the end of myself to read the Bible? I don't know. God in His providence led me that way. But what I came to know is that anyone who demeaned doctrine was saying a dangerous thing. Then secondly, grow in knowledge in the church. Your presence here, of course, means that you believe worshiping God and hearing His Word is very important. Remember also that our adult Sunday school class is meant to be an important ministry to every adult in the church who's not teaching Sunday school, because we believe that it's a kind of an adjunct or a supplement to the Word of God preached. We have an evening service just because we believe that we cannot get enough of the Word on the Lord's Day. It's so essential to living a healthy Christian life, growing in Christ likeness. And remember, when he talks about leaving the church, this was a good thing that the folks who were heretics teaching, many of them teaching error in the church. But we often, what I see is another troubling thing happening in the church, and it's happened here and happens in other churches regularly, is that people, for different reasons, just walk away from the church. There's nothing more hurtful to a pastor and his session and his whole family than this, that people just walk away, and they do it for the least important things. Someone's hurt their feelings. Someone didn't pay attention to them. The pastor forgot to pray for something publicly. Whatever it may be, we are so petty as sinners, and yet we are willing to walk away from the very family of God. It's not just the church. It's certainly not our church. It's the body of the Christ who died for His people. How can we leave such a body unless it turns to heresy? And then, of course, we must leave. So there are three kinds of leaving. There's when heretics leave the church. That's a good thing. It's when the faithful Christian, after following all the possible means of correcting a serious doctrinal error, leave the church. That's a good thing. When we leave the church for anything less than that, it's a very bad thing. And the final thing is that we should persevere in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Listen now to what the writer of Hebrews says in holding fast. He said, we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. That's what we must do, and do it together. And of course, one of the things that we will learn more in this passage is that this doctrine is always practical. We sometimes see these two things pitted one against another. It's either doctrinal or practical, and because we're Americans, we like practical. Well, no, that's the wrong way of framing it. Doctrine is always practical. So someone might say, well, what about the doctrine of the Trinity? How is that practical? It's practical because knowing God is the most important thing in our living days. Nothing more important than knowing who God is and worshiping Him. Nothing more practical than that. But then, of course, what we tend to think of practical is maybe our relationships, our obedience in the specific areas of our lives that we are called to. And so here it is from 2 Timothy when Paul writes, God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So to know the doctrine of Christ is to turn from sin. To know the person of Jesus and what He's done for us is the ultimate motive to live a holy life. There is nothing more practical than this. And we are anointed, remember, to worship and serve the Lord.